according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, we're going to be here for at least 12 hours tonight. This is going to be a long message. Because in addition to Jeremiah 31, we also have to cover 49 through 50, 51. We got a lot of ground to cover. This is day 230 in the Through the Bible reading schedule, day 230, and it's titled The New Covenant. And this is the one realm of Ron Rhodes' theology where we diverge. We have a friendly disagreement. We have a friendly understanding related to the New Covenant. His view is different from my view, but it's very common. I would have to say his view is more common than the correct view that we're going to teach here tonight. And I just want everybody to understand it for what it is. And when you encounter your friends and loved ones and family members, the other folks that have his view instead of ours, I want you to understand why they have it, and then just in grace be able to let it go. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening once again, so thankful. Thankful for your grace, thankful for your faithfulness. Thank you for the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And we call upon that faithfulness once again as we study to show ourselves approved. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Bless our time in your word, Father. Allow your word to speak plainly. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, before we get to verse 31, we have to lead up to that with verses 15 and following. We covered the first 14 verses of this chapter on Sunday in day 229, and so now we're picking up where we left off in that earlier outline. Just understand the context for this and understand the highlights of what we're seeing here. At that time, declares the Lord. Understand this is eschatological. We're looking forward that there is a great time of wrath that is coming, that the tribulation is coming, the millennium will follow the tribulation. Israel cannot enter into their kingdom glory until they go through the wrath, until they go through the time of Jacob's trouble. But at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And so, anyway, we get down through these verses that we covered on Sunday, and we'll just keep our eyes peeled in case there's a change of context or any reason why we would think that we're changing from an eschatological view. Here we see the woman with child and she who is in labor. With weeping they will come. All right, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off. So this seems to be global again, addressing all the Gentile nations. Same context as we have in an eschatological framework. And he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. So again, this seems eschatological. This is millennial. We're looking forward to great kingdom glory. The virgin will rejoice in the dance, the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. You know, the tribulation is what is their mourning and their sorrow, but all of that's going to be behind them when he gets them through it and he brings them into the eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord. I will fill the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. All right, so this is our setting. Continuing on then, verses 15 through 20, Jeremiah describes Rachel weeping for her children. And of course, we're very familiar with this because of how it gets quoted in the New Testament, how it gets quoted in the book of Matthew. But let's read it here in Jeremiah's setting. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. Remember, God has plans for Israel, for their future. They have a future and a hope. And that includes every tribe. There will be no tribe missing. If Rachel thinks that her tribes are missing out, she can be assured that no, her tribes will be included. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained calf. Bring me back, that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. Obviously, repentance is required, that nobody's going to enter into the kingdom if they're not saved, if they're not repentant. That's the purpose for the tribulation. It brings Israel to that point of repentance. After I turned back, I repented. After I was instructed, I smote my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. There's going to be sorrow for the Jewish people. And the early part of the kingdom is going to be a time of grief and a time of sorrow as they reflect upon their idolatry. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I've spoken against him, I certainly still remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. All right, so there's Rachel weeping for her children. They are no more. We can view this in terms of the tribes, in terms of Joseph being carried away by Assyria in 722 BC, in terms of Benjamin being carried away by Babylon in 586 BC. Ramah was the mustering point for the Babylonian death march, and we have it mentioned in Jeremiah 40 in verse 1. This lamentation and weeping finds yet another fulfillment when the mothers of Bethlehem are weeping over their slain infants. This is the verse that gets quoted when King Herod murders all the babies of Bethlehem, the boys that are 2 years of age and younger. This is the verse that gets cited there in Matthew 2, verses 16 through 18. Anyway, lots of good stuff there. Verses 21 and 22, Jeremiah urges the captives to mark their route of travel because they will be returning. You know, like leave a trail of breadcrumbs or somehow mark the path that you're marching because you will be coming back. Set up for yourself road marks. Place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O Virgin of Israel, return to these your cities. Very famous story of Julius Caesar when he was captured by pirates, and he kept watching the coastline as they were sailing to their lair and promising the pirates that he would return someday and have them all crucified. And they laughed at him because nobody could find their secret lair. But he was memorizing the coastline. He was memorizing the pattern of the hills and the inlets and whatnot. And sure enough, he was able to return after his ransom was paid and crucified all those pirates. Anyway, finding your way back. How long will you go here and there, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman will encompass a man. And man, we could take hours just dealing with those verses. This verse is perhaps the most difficult verse in the entire Bible. A woman will encompass a geber, not just any man, but a geber, a mighty man, a warrior. You probably noticed this, that any pregnant woman that's bearing a child is bearing an infant, a newborn. Maybe he'll be a warrior someday, but he's not a warrior while he's still in the womb, right? Except in the case of Jesus Christ, who, of course, before Abraham was born, I am. And there was Mary giving birth to, indeed, the conqueror of the world. At least that's how I take it. There are other understandings of this. The rabbis have been debating this for millennia. I believe this verse does have its fulfillment in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and it is pointing to the Messiah and his uniquely born status, that he is both God and man, that Israel can be looking forward to as a king, as a son of David, and as a deliverer. And as far as all of the signs that they are looking forward to, this would be in agreement with the messages from Isaiah, that a child is born, a son is given, and that he is the El Gabor, the mighty God, who is within the woman, even from his birth. He is the Geber, according to Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little one. All right. Anyway, that's my understanding of the woman will encompass the Geber, the man. Verses 23 through 30, the time of Israel's physical and spiritual restoration is described, right? So all of these things are leading up to what we're getting to tonight in that new covenant promise, okay? All of this is setting the table for what we have to deal with. So thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again, they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. So they're in captivity, they're headed to captivity even now, but they will come back. There is a future and a hope. There is a kingdom destiny for the Jewish people. And when this happens, when I restore their fortunes, the Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. The Lord bless you. You can think of this as the counterpart to the benediction in Numbers, right? When they came out of the Exodus and they were given that Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and so forth. This is going to be their millennial blessing, their millennial benediction. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it, the farmer and they who go about with flocks. For I satisfy the weary ones and refresh everyone who languishes. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. So this is clearly, this is an eschatological anticipation of rest, of peace, of glory, of grace. This is the context here. So, behold, days are coming. Again, I highlight this in the point of study on the left. The time of Israel's physical and spiritual restoration is described, and a new covenant is introduced. Verses 31 through 37. Let's get the last of this introduction here in 27 through 30. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. As I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, and to bring disaster. Okay. In other words, as they survive the tribulation, as he accomplishes his wrath, as he accomplishes his purpose for judgment, he then will faithfully accomplish his purpose for blessing. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Tribulation followed by kingdom. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. This is a proverb that was very popular in the captivity. Ezekiel will address it within Babylon as we get to the book of Ezekiel. We're going to see that. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. All right, that's the lead-in. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. And you just can't separate it from all of these days are coming. You have it there in verse 27. You have it here in verse 31. We have it several times throughout Jeremiah. And as he uses it, he's looking forward eschatologically to this coming kingdom, the eschatological theocratic kingdom of Yahweh, of the Lord. So days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. All right, I'm going to stop there for a moment. We're going to get down to verses 33 through 37 here shortly, but just starting right with that by itself, I think so many of these things become clear. The new covenant is made in these coming days. It's not made yet, but it's in these coming days. It's after judgment. It's in the kingdom that this covenant is made. Understand the future promise of this. It's like when Jesus Christ said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That's a future anticipation. That's something that doesn't exist yet until it gets made. Same thing with the new covenant. It doesn't exist yet until it gets made. And when does it get made? After those days. Days are coming. The new covenant is made with the unified house of Israel and Judah. Do you see the church in there anywhere? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. They were a divided kingdom after Solomon. The northern kingdom was swept away by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was swept away by the Babylonians. But in the eschatological kingdom, they will once again be united and will be a single people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And that's who the covenant is made with. And just in case you're still confused, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Whose fathers? Church fathers? No, Israel's fathers. The Jewish people that were brought through the Red Sea in the Exodus that came out of Egypt. I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. When was the church in Egypt? When were the church fathers brought out of the land of Egypt? When was the church placed under Mosaic law? The answer is never, 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 never. Okay? And so the new covenant that replaces the Mosaic covenant is given to the same people that the Mosaic covenant was given to. My covenant which they broke. When did the church break the Mosaic covenant? Never. We never broke it because we were never under it. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. All right, so the new covenant is not made with the church, which was never under Mosaic law, never broke the Mosaic covenant, and was never brought up out of Egypt. You know, it just, to me, maybe it helps to think in terms of the overall arc of Scripture as we've been studying it, right? Because the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, blessing, unconditional, I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you I will curse, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That Abrahamic covenant was unconditional, that Abrahamic covenant is eternal. And that it still stands in effect, that still stands as promised. Not fulfilled yet, but still stands as promised. And then 430 years later, after the promise, comes the law. And you've got an unconditional covenant with Abraham, and you've got a very conditional covenant with Moses. And imagine we have this tension, and this tension that lasts ever after, right? Until it gets resolved. And you can imagine the Jewish people with the unconditional promises, with the conditional promises. And imagine now that they've broken these conditional promises all day long. That's where they are. And so how does this get provided for? How does this get solved? Well, it gets solved when that conditional covenant, the one that they broke, when it gets replaced. When the new covenant comes in its place. Not that it's done away, not that it's abolished. It's fulfilled in Christ, and then it's supplanted. Whatever is obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Okay? Now, of course, I'm going far beyond Jeremiah 31 tonight. I'm taking us into echoes of Galatians and echoes of Hebrews and other things, but just walk with me through these verses. It's made with the unified house of Israel and Judah. It is not made with a church, which was never under Mosaic law, never broke the Mosaic covenant, was never brought out of Egypt. Understand, members of the church are servants. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, made us adequate as servants, deacons, ministers. And by the way, that's an also, who also made us adequate. Study the church's adequacy here, and you're going to notice that we have a present adequacy all throughout verse 5. We're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our present adequacy is from God. We have a church-age adequacy for everything he calls us to do here and now. We have an absolute adequacy, and that God gives us that. Praise God. And if the chapter ended there, we'd have a whole lot to preach about. We'd be very thankful for it, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on to talk about an additional adequacy beyond the church age adequacy that we have, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so this is an additional adequacy. Beyond what we have now, it's an additional adequacy looking forward. And that's very common in Corinthians. Paul would talk about, do you not know that we will judge this world? We will judge angels? There's a whole lot in our present adequacy that's getting us ready for what we're going to do when we return with Jesus Christ in the second advent and we reign with him. This is just like that. So we have the also adequacy in verse 6. Servants of the new covenant. I think that's important. The servants of a new covenant adequacy is not the same as the present church age adequacy that we have in verse 5. So we are the servants, ministers, deacons, if you will, of the new covenant because we are in Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. If we are positionally identified with the mediator, then it is impossible for us to be either party of this covenant. This covenant is with the Lord and is with Israel. And we are neither the Lord nor Israel. We are in Christ. We are identified with the mediator. All right. Back to the new covenant in chapter 31. So, with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Not with, shall we say, Mosaic law. Okay? Because it is the remedy for all the shortcomings of that conditional covenant that was Mosaic law. The new covenant is contrasted with a conditional, obsolete Mosaic covenant. That's what we talk about. Old covenant is Mosaic law. New covenant is what God will put into effect with the Jewish people after he returns and takes his seat on the throne. Maybe the worst thing ever that ever got done in the history of the church is somebody decided to call the Hebrew canon the Old Testament. And then they decided to call the Greek scriptures the New Testament. And we have been damaged by that Augustinian horror ever since. All right. We're contrasting Mosaic law, which was conditional. If this, then that. If this, then that. Blessings and cursings. Rehearse them and then see them played out. Because the fact that they're being cursed is part of that Mosaic covenant. The fact that they're going into captivity is part of that Mosaic covenant. But when he brings them back, that Mosaic covenant is obsolete, growing old, ready to disappear. The new covenant is what they will be brought under for the millennial kingdom and for all eternity. Fullness of time and eternity future. So, the contrast is with Mosaic covenant. We were never under Mosaic covenant. We don't need the contrast. We have no part in any of that. The new covenant will be inscribed upon hearts rather than tablets of stone. This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. Notice again, after those days, declares the Lord. If you think it's in effect now, I don't know how. It's after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. So it's human hearts. It's not on tablets of stone. Moses, you know, of course, the Ten Commandments were on tablets of stone. This language of softened hearts, we're going to come back to this because this is featured in Ezekiel 11. It's featured in Ezekiel 36. Part of the national resurrection of Israel includes this revived heart, this repentant heart, this prepared heart for the heart writing that New Covenant will provide. The New Covenant will provide for Israel's knowledge of the Lord and forgiveness of their national sin. Please, please, please. Understand Israel's national sin. It has nothing to do with yours and my personal sins. It has nothing to do with the estate of Adamic humanity in the original sin of Adam. It is their national sins under Mosaic law. They will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." That cannot be in effect today. If it is, why am I teaching you tonight? Why am I teaching right here, right now, if we're under the new covenant in which they will not teach again? Each man his neighbor and each man his brother. Hello? Saying, "Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." This is talking about a suitability, a giftedness, a ministry, and God vests the entire Jewish nation with this knowledge of the Lord, with a prophetic gift. We saw that in Joel 2. Your young men will dream dreams, your old men will see visions. That the prophecy, the prophetic office, all of Israel will be in this capacity so as to teach the Gentiles for the millennial kingdom. There will be teaching. It just won't be Jew on Jew. It'll be Jew on Gentile because the nations are going to need to be taught. And that's what Israel will fulfill in the millennial kingdom. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So there's forgiveness and there's intentional forgetfulness. But again, it's their iniquity, not yours, not mine, not the sins of the whole world. Okay? Don't confuse this with redemption. Don't confuse this with, You know, how many things was Jesus doing on the cross, by the way? And this is where I kind of went off the camera Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, and I warned Maria I might be trying this again tonight. You have the one hand and you have the other hand, right? Keep them straight. And we do this anyway when it comes to the New Testament. We do this when it comes to sin, singular, sins, plural. We understand the estate of sin in Adam. Okay, so over here we have the estate of sin in Adam. The wages of sin, singular, is death. We have that estate of sin. But then we have sins, plural. The personal sins. The mental, overt, verbal sins, all, you know. So we do this already when we're dividing between the estate and the personal sins. Okay? I think it also helps us to differentiate between personal sins and national sins. National sins. They're not the same as personal sins. National sins. Like when the Lord said the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. That's a principle of national sin. Or judgment upon Nineveh, national sins. Oh, but they repented. Okay, national deliverance. Israel, national sins. National deliverance. All Israel will be saved. Okay? Don't confuse personal sins with national sins. Especially when we have the national sins that are in view. And it's not in these notes here, but we study this in Hebrews 9:15. The qualifications for Jesus to be the mediator of the new covenant. Since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Do we have anything to do with that? I'll tell you, these aren't personal sins of church age saints. You and I were not party to any transgressions committed under the first covenant. This is Israel and their national sins breaking the Mosaic covenant. So Jesus had to deal with that at the cross. And he did. He did a lot of things on the cross because he handled the estate of sin of Adamic humanity. He was the last Adam and he was dealing with the estate of sin for Adamic humanity. He also accepted the judgment for all of our personal sins. My personal sins were imputed to his account. But that was not the same. Those are different activities. Likewise, Israel and the blood of the covenant for Israel. It's a different work. He did a lot. Also, the angels. The work of the cross had a reconciliation benefit to the angels in Colossians 1. There were a lot of things he was doing on that cross. And if you just want to mash it all together and conflate everything, if you just want to read forgive their iniquity, their sin, I'll remember no more. And you just look at that and you say, oh, well, my sins are forgiven. I must be in the new covenant. Oh, please. You realize the fallacies you're engaging in there? Because what about the rest of this? What about having the law written on my heart? Is there anything in the New Testament that tells me that the law is written on my heart? Or that we don't need teachers anymore? Or that all of us have a knowledge of the Lord from the least of us to the greatest of us? Now, these are the national sins of Israel. Forgiving their iniquity, their sin I will remember no more. For thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. This whole context is about Israel and the guarantee of their eternal destiny. All right, Israel will serve to communicate to the Lord, communicate the Lord and his word to the Gentile nations. When it says the least of them to the greatest of them, they will all know me. Understand, this is a great equipping ministry for them to teach the Gentiles. Isaiah 11:9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. Because the Jews are going to be the conduit to communicate that doctrine. In that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. For the thousand-year kingdom, all those Gentile nations are going to Jerusalem, going to the Jews for their teaching. Isaiah 60, verse 3, nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 14, the sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. All those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. They will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And then my favorite, Zechariah 8. We've not done this one yet, but we've got this one coming up. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew. There's a 10-to-1 class size. 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Indeed, they all know him from the least to the greatest, and his law is written on their heart. And they will never again teach one another, but they will be teaching the Gentiles. I hope also at this point it's dawned on you that the new covenant is not with everybody on the planet, but it's with Israel, the house of Israel, the house of Judah. So Gentiles are not involved. The bride of Christ is not a recipient of that covenant. We're the deacons, as Christ is the mediator of that covenant. All right, the heavens and the earth will pass away before God abandons Israel as a nation before him. Verses 35 through 37. If the heavens above can be measured, if the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. I love it when the telescope finds more galaxies. They haven't found the extent yet. Keep looking. You will never reach the end of it, because God will never cast away his people. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. The heavens and earth will pass away before they are done as a nation. All right. Well, that gets us through verse 37 anyway, and that's kind of where my outline stops. There are more verses here. Let's look at verses 38 through 40. I thought I had put a point there, but I guess I didn't. All right. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for the Lord from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther straight ahead to the hill of Gareb. Then it will turn to Goa. There's actually going to be tremendous topographical changes that happen in the coming kingdom. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It will not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Understand, when you have this language of never again, that demands that the tribulation has to be behind you. It has to be, tribulation has to be complete in order for God to use the language of never again when it comes to Israel's blessings. That is just absolutely fundamental. All right. The next section is Jeremiah 49, so we can turn over there. Jeremiah 49, we've covered part of the chapter already, the first 33 verses anyway. We did that on day 228, so that was Sunday afternoon. Now we're moving on to verses 34 through 39. We've been going through a section dealing with Gentile people groups, and in fact, Jeremiah 49 is very good for this. Can I bring that up again? I can. Let's go ahead and reopen that one. Day 228. And look at Jeremiah 49, verses 1 through 33. Yeah, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor. All right, so we've gone through those sections already. Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor. All right, and now we get to Elam. The most puzzling thing about Elam is everything. Okay, Elam is one of the most enigmatic Gentile groups that you're ever going to find. And every time you get a glimpse of them, you think, I want to know more. Tell me more. But the Scripture doesn't give us any more. So let's read here verses 34 through 39. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, I'm going to break the bow of Elam, the finest of their might. I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven, and will scatter them to all these winds, and there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. So I will shatter Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their lives, and I will bring calamity upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord. And I will send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. Then I will set my throne in Elam. That's interesting. And destroy out of it king and princes, declares the Lord. But it will come about in the last days that I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. Wow, that's also interesting. Okay, well now I know what it says, but I want more. I want to link this with other things. I want a comprehensive doctrine of Elam, and I'm not going to get it. But it's there for a reason. There are no comparable messages given by any other prophet. By comparable, I mean lengthy, detailed, significant. There are only passing comments in Isaiah, very brief comments, like in Isaiah 11:11. The Lord will recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath. So it's just a passing reference to Elam as a territory that the remnant of Israel will be brought out from. Isaiah 21:2, the treacherous one still deals treacherously, the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groaning that she has caused. Tell me more, but there is no more. 22:6, Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Tell me more. Not going to get it. Ezekiel mentions Elam once in Ezekiel 32:24. And we'll get to this in a couple of weeks. This is coming up. Ezekiel gets a tour of Sheol. Ezekiel gets to tour the various depths of all the places that these pagans got sent to, okay? And spoiler alert, the Assyrians are at the very bottom of that pit. They have the lowest place in hell. But Elam is there, and all her hordes around her grave, all of them slain, fallen by the sword, who went down uncircumcised to the lower parts of the earth, who instilled their terror in the land of the living and bore their disgrace with those who went down to the pit. Ooh, tell me more. Daniel mentions Elam very briefly in Daniel 8:2. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Okay? That's all we get there. You know, from Shem to Chedorlaomer to Ezra to Pentecost, the Elamites remain largely unexplained. Originally, who are they? Genesis 10:22. Elam is the firstborn of Shem. How awesome is that, right? They get off the ark, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Shem is the line of blessing. Blessed be the God of Shem. Yahweh is the God of Shem. And who's Shem's firstborn? Elam, not, you know, Israel descends from Arpachshad. Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. So, okay, tell me more. I want to know more about Elam. And then when Abraham has to go rescue Lot, the kings that come and attack Sodom and Gomorrah, and you got four kings on five kings, came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. Oh, tell me more. There's an enigma for you. Who's Chedorlaomer? And Tidal, king of Goim. Even after the captivity, Ezra will write about this. Writing the rest of the colleagues, the judges, the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites. It's just a province of Babylon. Or in this point, it's a province of Persia. And then even the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verses 8 and 9. Here's Peter and the apostles, and they're speaking in tongues. and all of the pilgrims to Jerusalem can't believe their ears. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya, around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Anyway, there's your Elamites. Man, tell me more. The Elamites remain largely unexplained. All right, so we have this message in Jeremiah 49, and someday maybe I'll understand it better, but I don't tonight. It is curious, though, they have a future judgment destroying them, but by the day of Pentecost, there's still Elamites speaking Elamite. So how much of this is looking forward? I think most of this is looking forward to the tribulation, looking forward to the eschatology of what Antichrist is unleashing upon the Jewish people. But they're going to have fortunes restored. Just like Moab and just like Ammon have millennial blessings. Elam has millennial blessings. Isn't that amazing? All right, 50 and 51. Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. We're not going to do all of 51 tonight, but we'll get partway through it. Chapters 50 and 51 are an extended series of prophecies against Babylon. Okay? Very extensive. Far more than everybody else combined. There are 110 verses in these two chapters, surpassing 60 verses by Isaiah. And we thought Isaiah was crazy. We commented repeatedly, why in the world is Isaiah preaching against the Babylonians when they weren't even a thing in his lifetime? In his lifetime, the world power was Assyria. In Isaiah's lifetime, the Babylonian province of Assyria was a troublesome province, to be sure, but they were a troublesome province to the Assyrians. They were not a threat to Israel. They were not a threat to Judah. They were not a threat. They certainly weren't a global empire. They had been previously. And just and try to keep this in mind for tonight and for everything else we do after this. When we talk about Babylon or Babel, right? It goes all the way back to Nimrod. It goes back to the Tower of Babel. And then we have iterations of Babel. It comes and it goes. It rises and falls, waxes and wanes. Pick your metaphor. It has times of prominence and then times of absence. But we have Nimrod's Babylon. We also have Hammurabi's Babylon. We have the code of Hammurabi, the great lawgiver to the Babylonians. And it gets a lot of attention from scholars because they think, Moses ripped them off or something, or that the Jews never had an independent idea of their own. They were always just stealing from all the people around them, okay? That's what the liberals will tell you. The code of Hammurabi is not even close to anything comparable to the law of Moses, so just dispel that, okay? Like the Epic of Gilgamesh was not the source of the Noah story, okay? Yahweh was the source of the Noah story when it happened. So, Nimrod's. When you're thinking Babylon, are you talking Nimrod's Babylon? Hammurabi's Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon? Get past Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, what do you have? You've got medieval Babylon. You've got the Jewish Babylon. That's where the Talmud was written, the Babylonian Talmud. You've got medieval Babylon, and you've got future Babylon. You've got the eschatological Babylon, that is, mystery Babylon, the religious Babylon, commercial Babylon, the end times Babylon, that not only did the Apostle John write about in the book of Revelation, but almost all of these Old Testament prophets as well were looking forward to the tribulation. They were not looking to the 6th century B.C. They were not looking to their lifetime or the 70-year period that Jeremiah promised. Okay? And that's what we see here in these two chapters. 110 verses, far surpassing 60 verses by Isaiah. Isaiah 13, Isaiah 14, Isaiah 47. Lengthy sections. I would encourage you, go back and review those notes. Many of them were dealing with Satan and his five I wills. Many of them were dealing with the coming tribulation. There were eschatological promises. Many of these promises, these prophecies, are talking about an absolute nuclear devastation that never happened in the ancient world. It never happened. We see the fall of Babylon when Persia conquers in Daniel chapter 5. And it doesn't become a haunt of demons and a no-go zone the way that it will for the eschatological theocratic kingdom. 42 verses by the Apostle John in Revelation 17 and 18. So you combine those together, 60 plus 42 gives you 102 verses, and here's 110 verses right here with chapters 50 and 51. Babylon's fall is described in verses 1 through 10. And as we read through this, understand great stress is laid on Babylon's destruction and resultant uninhabited object of horror. That does not get fulfilled in the Old Testament. It does not get fulfilled in between the Testaments. It does not get fulfilled in the New Testament. This is awaiting the future fulfillment. So the word of the Lord spoken concerning Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, through Jeremiah the prophet, declare and proclaim among the nations, proclaim it and lift up a standard. Do not conceal it, but say, Babylon has been captured. Bel has been put to shame. Marduk has been shattered. Those are the two gods, or two of the multiple gods of the Babylonians. Her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. For a nation has come up against her out of the north. It will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. And just notice this language of horror. Verse 3, verse 12, 13. You've got a whole list of these verses here throughout chapter 50 and throughout chapter 51, very much in agreement with Isaiah 13. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord. Common phrase for Jeremiah, looking forward eschatologically to the tribulation. The sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well, and they will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. That's the new covenant we just studied in Jeremiah 31. It's eternal. That's part of the never again blessings on the Jewish people that has to follow the never again judgment that they endure in the tribulation. My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill and forgotten their resting place. All who came upon them have devoured them, and their adversaries have said, "We are not guilty," inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers. See, this is a far future generation. Wander away from the midst of Babylon and go forth from the land of the Chaldeans. Be also like male goats in the head of the flock. Behold, I'm going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north, and they will draw up their battle lines against her. From there she will be taken captive. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea will become plunder. All who plunder her will have enough, declares the Lord. Now, it's common to view this as Persia conquering, you know, the Media-Persian alliance that conquers Babylon in Daniel's lifetime. But this is global. This is a much larger confederation of nations. This is a much larger battle than took place then, because this is what's coming up in the tribulation. We're going to see how Satan is divided against Satan, how the king of the north attacks the king of the south, how the Antichrist is in the midst of all of that. How rumors from the east disturb him as the 200 million man army comes across the dried up Euphrates. There is a whole lot of warfare that we're going to have to deal with in the coming tribulation. And this is part of it. The fall of Babylon is a part of that. All right. In those days and at that time is an eschatological formula common to Jeremiah, the direct consequences of which is Israel's eternal blessing under the new covenant. Babylon, like Assyria before, was prideful over their destruction of the Jews. This is verses 11 through 20, rebuking them for the delight they take in their persecution of Jewish people. Because you were glad, because you were jubilant, O you who pillage my heritage, because you skip about like a threshing heifer, and neigh like the stallions. Your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth will be humiliated. Behold, she will be the least of the nations, a wilderness, a parched land, and a desert. Because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited, but she will be completely desolate. Keep in mind, Babylon remains inhabited for centuries after the fall of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Like I say, it was a place of learning, and Israel and the Jewish people composed the Talmud. The Romans came through and looked at it. There were other travelers. It really didn't become eclipsed until Baghdad becomes the centerpiece of the, what was that, the Abbasidian or whatever that caliphate was in Baghdad. And at that point then, the stones were removed away and they became building material for other cities and whatnot. But the idea of being completely desolate, passing by, be horrified, hissing because of her wounds, becoming a haunt of the demons, the jackals, the things that we see here, that's still eschatological. All right, draw up your battle lines against Babylon on every side, all you who bend the bow, shoot at her, do not be sparing with your arrows, for she has sinned against the Lord. Raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up. Her pillars have fallen. Her walls have been torn down. This is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her. She has done as she has done to others, so do to her. Cut off the sower from Babylon, the one who wields the sickle at the time of harvest. From before the sword of the oppressor, they will each turn back to his own people. They will each flee to his own land. Israel is scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one was who devoured him was the king of Assyria. The last one has broken his bones as Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. All right, so now in this paragraph, we're shifting back to the relative recent, you know, the historical nations of Jeremiah's lifetime. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria. I know I'm going fast, and I'm watching the clock, and our time is running out, but I understand the first part of this chapter was purely eschatological. Now we're drawing it back to really a blend of the Old Testament era that really serves as a typology. It serves as a prophetic pattern. It serves as an illustration. The example of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities and their returns is going to serve as the typology for the tribulation itself. All right. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. Because remember, I will remember their sins no more. I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Verses 21 through 28, the land of double rebellion and the inhabitants of punishment become the objects of God's wrath as he takes vengeance for the destruction of his people. And these names, God becomes a name caller, and he's calling them these names for a reason. Double rebellion, punishment. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut off and broken. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. The hammer of the whole earth. Okay? This is another eschatological message right here. All right. Woe be upon them. Their day has come, the time of their punishment. There's a sound of fugitives and refugees from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, vengeance for his temple. The deliverance of Israel from the Babylonian captivity is a mighty work of the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, the one who brings down the arrogant one. Notice how personal this gets. Not just nations dealing with nations, but Yahweh dealing with the arrogant one. Who do you think that is? Okay, don't ever lose track of the angelic conflict when you're studying these things. All right. Young men will fall in her streets. Behold, I'm against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord God of hosts. Your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up. I will set fire to his cities and will devour all his environs. All right, well, I'm going to have to zip through a lot of this. I took too much time on the New Covenant. Notice the desert creatures will live there along with the jackals. Ostriches will live in it. It will never again be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation. It becomes a no-go zone for the millennial kingdom. No one lives there. It's off limits. It's like Chernobyl today. Nobody lives there, okay? But it's still there. And you can approach it. You can look at it from a distance. You can hiss. This is where the demons are going to be bound. Many of the demons are locked into these no-go zones. Satan's in the abyss. No man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it. Behold, a people is coming from the north, a great nation, and many kings will be aroused from the remotest parts of the earth. This is far more than just, you know, the tandem of Persia and Media, okay? This is global. They seize their bow and javelin, they're cruel and have no mercy, their voice roars like the sea, they ride on horses, marshaled like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. Agony like a woman in childbirth. Oh, and I love this. Who is like me? Who will summon me into court? I told you this gets personal. Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thicket. This is verse 44. For an instant I will make them run away from it, and whoever is chosen I will appoint over it. For who is like me, and who will summon me into court? That liar from Isaiah 14 who said, I will be like the Most High God, forget about it. Who then is the shepherd who can stand before me? Therefore hear the plan of the Lord, which he has planned against Babylon, and his purposes, which he has purposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely they will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. Surely he will make their pasture desolate because of them. At the shout, Babylon has been seized, the earth is shaken, and an outcry is heard among the nations. Ultimately, God's victory over Babylon is God's victory over Satan. Isaiah 14, Isaiah 46, those are other passages where Babylon is conflated with Satan himself. The accuser will be thrown down in the tribulation of Israel, Revelation 12:10. The accuser of our brethren who accuses them before our God day and night. His global plan will be ended in Armageddon, Revelation 19:11 through 20 in verse 3. All right, and then our reading also gets us into the early part of chapter 51. The Lord describes the fall of Babylon in both human and angelic terms. Behold, I'm going to arouse against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamai, the spirit of a destroyer. I will dispatch foreigners to Babylon that they may winnow her and may devastate her land, for on every side they will be opposed to her in the day of her calamity. Let not him who bends his bow bend it, nor let him rise up his scale armor. There's a lot of bows and arrows in these passages. Have you noticed that? They will fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans, pierced through in their streets. For neither Israel nor Judah has been forsaken, but by his God, the Lord of hosts, although their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. Flee from the midst of Babylon, each one of you save his life. This gets repeated in Revelation. Come out from her midst and be separate. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail over her, bring balm for her pain. There's more arrows, more quivers. All right. Leb-Kamai, heart of my adversary, references the fallen angelic influences that motivate the human realm of Babylon. Leb-Kamai is called a destroying spirit. Leb-Kamai is also an encoded name for Chaldea. Now, this is just not fair. We're out of time. But do you know what an at-bash is? An at-bash is you did this in kindergarten, right? You wrote out the letters A, B, C, all the way to Z, and then underneath it, you wrote them the reverse order, so that A equals Z, B equals Y, C equals X, right? And so you do that with the Hebrew alphabet. Do that with Aleph to Tau, and then under that, Tau to Aleph. And you have an at-bash. You have a code. And so you have the at-bash for Chaldea and the at-bash for Babylon. The sh, sh, ch is the b, b, l of Babel, okay? So Shishak is Babylon, Leb-Kamai is Chaldea. There are Hebrew at-bashes found three times in Jeremiah chapter 25 and twice here in chapter 51. All right, verses 5 through 14. Babylon is the Lord's golden cup, which the Lord has allowed to intoxicate the nations of the earth. I think it is curious that we have these at-bashes, we have these codes, we have, well, at the same time, the Apostle John does something similar when he talks about Babylon, but he speaks about Babylon as a mystery. He says, mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots and the mother of abominations on the earth. And so there's a link between Jeremiah and Revelation on multiple levels. The use of code, the use of the golden cup and drinking from the cup of the Lord's wrath. Anyway, as you read verses 5 through 14, go ahead and read Revelation 14, 17, and 18 there, and I think you'll see this golden cup that the Lord allows to intoxicate the nations of the earth. All right. Well, almost made it. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace and truth. Thank you for the blessing we have to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, I do pray that we can be gracious towards our brothers and sisters when they speak to us in other terms. A lot of times they speak to us as if they're under the new covenant already. A lot of times they speak to us as if they're in the kingdom already, Father. And we know the kingdom's not here yet. So anyway, we study, we grow, we learn, and we maintain a gracious fellowship with our brethren that have different views. I do thank you for being gracious. I thank you for being gracious with us and showing us the pattern that we can be gracious with others and the blessing that we have to continue on day by day and moment by moment. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.